It was a typical weekday morning. I had just left the house and was headed into church. I turned off of Brookville Road onto the on-ramp that leads up to Interstate 465. As I approached the top of the on-ramp, there was a solid line of vehicles running in the far right-hand lane, blocking me from merging into traffic. Now, mind you, any one of them could have easily moved over to the middle lane to make room for me to merge into traffic, but no, they could not be bothered. Instead, I was the one who was forced to dramatically deaccelerate with the risk that somebody was going to come up behind me and rear end me. I was the one who had to put my life at risk because they wouldn't move over into the middle lane. Let me just say, if my vehicle were armed with torpedoes, somebody would pay. It's a good thing I don't have any Jesus bumper stickers on my vehicle. In any event, I was finally able to merge into traffic, headed on down the highway. 5 minutes later, I now am running in the right-hand lane as I go past the on-ramp from Pendleton Pike. Somebody happened to be coming up that on-ramp, came up beside me, and seemed to think that it was my responsibility to either slow down or move over into the middle lane to allow him to integrate into traffic, when all of us know that every single driver's manual says that it's the person on the on-ramp that is supposed to yield, right? But this guy gets the bright idea that he's going to accelerate and cut me off, but I have a Ford Flex with a powerful engine, so I accelerate. Just as a matter of principle, you're not going to take advantage of me, so that now I'm blocking him from getting on, but he also is blocking me because I need to get over in his lane, because his lane is going to become the off-ramp at the next exit that I need to get off on. It's a good thing I don't drive a Batmobile, or there would be a lot of dead people in this world. And it's then that the irony of it all hits me. In 1 minute, I'm the guy on the ramp hoping that somebody will have mercy and let me in, and aggravated that nobody will show mercy. In less than 5 minutes, I'm the guy in the right-hand lane wondering why the jerk on the on-ramp won't just follow the rules, for heaven's sakes. In one moment, I'm all about mercy, cut a guy a break. In the next moment, I'm all about justice, just follow the rules. And therein lies one of life's great conflicts. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like when I'm out driving, I'm shaking my fist and yelling at people. But I'm telling you my internal processing. In one moment, I am the offender, hoping for mercy. Let me in. In the next moment, I'm the one who's offended, demanding justice. Welcome to life. This is us. And that is exactly what Jesus wants to talk to us about today. The tension between our role in life as someone who gets judged and someone who judges others. Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, there are people who have done us wrong. And there are people we have done wrong. Every single day thrusts us into both of those roles in some way, large or small. And how we respond goes to the very heart of what it means to be a healthy, happy human being. Jesus, how should we manage these dual roles, judge and judged? Show us the way. We ask in your holy name. Amen. Today's gospel story has an interesting history. Today's story did not appear in the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. Early in Christianity, of course, stories about Jesus circulated orally and in written fragments until Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were inspired to pull many of these stories together into a cohesive narrative of the life of Jesus. Today's gospel story didn't make it into John's original gospel, but along the way, editors decided, led by the Holy Spirit, I believe, to add this story in, apparently believing it was just too important to be lost to our memory. And I'm glad they added it in because it was destined to become one of the most famous and insightful of all the stories of Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and began to teach them. Oh, to have been there, right? But then suddenly, when Jesus is in the middle of his teaching, a group of scribes and Pharisees come bursting into the part of the temple where he's teaching, dragging by two arms a woman. We're not told in the text what this woman's demeanor was. Maybe she was resistant the whole way. Maybe she was shouting, "Let me go! You have no right! Who do you think you are?" Or maybe she was afraid, intimidated, quietly compliant, hoping against hope that they wouldn't go through with their plan to humiliate her in front of everybody. Some of you know what this woman must have felt like. I know because I've heard your story. Some of you have had the experience of being dragged in front of a congregation and forced to confess something deeply personal. That's what this woman was facing. It must have been the worst day of her life, standing before all of these people exposed, verses 3 and 4, making her stand before them, the crowd. They, the Pharisees, said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery." All of which, of course, raises an obvious question. Clearly, this woman could not commit adultery alone by herself. So where was the man that she had committed adultery with? Apparently, the Pharisees decided to cut him some slack, but not the woman. Verse 5. They said to Jesus, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" Actually, Moses said that both the man and the woman should be stoned to death, but let's not get caught on technicalities, because you see, the Pharisees wanted to make an example of this woman. If they let her get away with this, before long everybody would think that they can get away with it, and everything would start falling apart. To protect the community, to protect the sanctity of marriage, they had to make an example of this woman. After all, they caught her in the very act. By the way, isn't that a frightening phrase? Caught in the very act. In one way or another, at one time or another, every single one of us knows what that feels like. You do something terrible and you get caught. Maybe you stole some money. Maybe you lost your temper and your anger erupted and you said hateful, hurtful words that you can never take back. Maybe you told a despicable lie and got caught. Maybe you looked at a forbidden website. Maybe you cheated on your spouse. Maybe you listened to Barry Manilow music knowing all the while it was going to send you to hell. Or maybe your boss walked in and caught you asleep on the job. By the way, you know what to do when that happens, right? You just say, "In Jesus' name, amen." "Oh, excuse me, I was just praying. How can I help you?" All kidding aside, every single one of us knows what it feels like to get caught in the act. That is what this woman was facing. They were about to make an example of her that she would never forget and that nobody else would ever forget. After all, that's how you control people. You punish them and make sure everybody else knows. It's using punishment as deterrence. It was the old way. It was the Old Testament way. This attitude of anger and wrath towards those who sin, those who dare to break religious rules. There's that sentiment, that attitude is captured perfectly in the words of Psalm 139:21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. It's what you call righteous indignation. But Jeff, you may say, if that's in the Bible, it must be okay. It must be okay. It must be right for us to be wrathful and angry and vengeful toward those who dare to break religious rules. Not so fast. Because remember, the Bible is the inspired story of the history of our ancestors, our spiritual ancestors, spiritual and life experiences, sometimes good and sometimes bad. When you sit down to read a play or to watch a movie, you know that there are going to be heroes and there are going to be villains. When the hero speaks and acts, positive example. When the villain speaks and acts, negative example. Often we learn more from negative examples than from positive examples. And I would submit to you that this is a negative example of how our ancestors in the faith sometimes naturally were judgmental in harsh and determined ways. And unfortunately, in our world today, even though we're now in the New Testament times, even though we claim to follow Jesus, we still see an awful lot of righteous indignation in religious circles. I saw that in the churches I was raised in. I've told some of you before about a time when a teenage girl in the church that I grew up in, a teenage girl became pregnant. She was a good girl, spiritually sincere, but made some reckless teenager choices and ended up pregnant. She was scared to death, mortified. What are people going to think of me? How are they going to react? What's my church family going to do? She and her boyfriend decided they were going to get married. When the preacher of the church heard about all of this, he wasted no time. He made a beeline to her house to talk to her parents. He told her parents, I know you haven't asked, but I just wanted you to know, in case you were wondering, your daughter cannot be married in our church. The death penalty. Stone her to death. After all, she was caught in the very act. If we let her get away with it, then the other kids will think they can get away with it. And before long, everything will be falling apart. To protect the community, to protect the sanctity of marriage, we're going to have to make an example of this girl. And so in the moment when she most needed God and her church family in her life, her church family tossed her aside like yesterday's trash. Old ways die hard. So much judgmentalism. So much righteous indignation. Now, when we see religious fundamentalist judgmentalism on display like that, it's easy to realize just how toxic and terrible it is. And it would also be easy for us to distance ourselves from that by saying, well, as a non-fundamentalist, I would never do that to somebody. I would never be like the Pharisees in today's gospel story. Not so fast. Because the truth is, at one time or another, in one way or another, we'll all find ourselves in situations where somebody hurts us so bad or does something that is so offensive to us that we will find ourselves thinking, you are dead to me. I hope you get everything you deserve. Don't you come looking for mercy from me. I hate you with a perfect hatred. It happens all the time. That sense that wells up inside of us, that rage, that mean spirit that says, you have hurt me so bad, I just can't possibly let go of this. Who in your life has hurt you really bad? In the movie With Honors, Joe Pesci plays a homeless vagrant named Simon Wilder, who finds himself living, surviving, hiding out in the boiler room of the library at Harvard University. One day, he stumbles across a misplaced manuscript, the senior thesis of a student named Monty Kessler. Monty is frantic. He's lost his only copy of his senior manuscript. He's desperate to find it. When he happens to discover that this homeless man has found his manuscript, desperate, Monty offers him food and shelter if he'll only return the manuscript to him, which Simon agrees to do. One thing leads to another, and before long, they become friends. Turns out that Simon worked in the Baltimore shipyards for many years, was exposed to lethal amounts of asbestos, got sick, and lost his job. So now he's homeless, and he's terminally ill. One day, Monty and Simon sit down together. Monty's going to help Simon write a draft of his obituary. It's then that Simon confesses to Monty that when he was 20 years old, he had a son and a wife. But within the first year of his son's life, Simon abandoned them. It had been the point of guilt he'd carried with him his whole life. He had often wanted to go to his son to introduce himself, to tell him how sorry he was. Realizing how important this was to him, Monty offers to drive Simon to where his now adult son lived on a farm in Maine. As they pull up in the van in front of the farm, Simon is too weak to get out of the van, so Monty is the one who goes to the front door. The door is answered by Simon's adult son. Fumbling for words, Marty says, I'm a student at Harvard, and I guess about 3 months ago I met your father. He's in the van and wants to see you. You can see the turmoil written all over the son's face. He says, I don't have a father. Please, Monty says, he's very ill. I don't want to see him, but he's dying. Please, just walk over for a couple minutes, say hello, let him look at you, then we'll go. You'll never have to see him again. Reluctantly, the son agrees. Walks over to the van where Simon has managed to sit up, comb his hair to look halfway decent. Simon gazes at his son like he's seeing an angel. It's the son who finally breaks the awkward silence. Is there something you want from me? I just wanted to look at you. Fine, have a look. Seen enough? You look good, Simon says. I'm your father. The son says, you don't look like much. Swallowing hard, Simon has been practicing for 30 years his apology. He fumbles with the words, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Yeah, you were wrong, and I don't care about you being sorry, and I don't care about you. Just then, the son's daughter walks up to the van. Daddy, who's that man? Still staring at his father, the son says, he's nobody, baby. He's nobody. And he turns and walks away. Justice. Give them what they deserve. Fire a torpedo. You are dead to me. The truth is, if somebody hurts us bad enough, if somebody offends us deeply enough, there is an Old Testament fundamentalist judge in every one of us whose attitude is I demand justice. I hope you get everything that you deserve. I have hated you with a perfect hatred. Only problem is, that's no way to live. Living the life of an Old Testament fundamentalist judge is a prescription for pain and suffering. When we refuse to let go of our judgments, they end up imprisoning us and then eventually boomerang back against us, when inevitably we end up being the one who does something really hurtful to somebody else. After all, if it's okay, if it's proper to hate those who violate religious rules, if it's okay for me to hate and despise sinners, if I've internalized that theology in my soul, then that means I also got to hate myself when I'm the one who ends up sinning against others. It's a vicious circle. I hate you, and I hate myself, because I believe God hates us both. There must be a better way, and there is. Jesus came to show us that way. As the Pharisees stood in front of Jesus demanding that he authorize them to enact the death penalty, stoning this woman to death, the text tells us, verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I wonder what he wrote. Maybe he wrote, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the same judgment you judge, you will be judged." In other words, that's saying, when I harshly judge somebody else, I'm setting myself up to be harshly judged by others, by God, and even by myself. It becomes a vicious circle. But the Pharisees were determined to play this dangerous game. They were determined to make an example of this woman. So they kept insisting that Jesus give an answer. Finally, we're told, Jesus stood up, looked them in the eye, and said, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." When they heard this, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Don't miss the significance of that. Jesus was left alone with a woman. He alone, the sinless one, has the standing to judge us. And how did Jesus judge her? Verse 10, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus says to you, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Don't miss that last phrase. Go and sin no more. Because in that phrase, we come to understand that in the eyes of Jesus, our sin is not about the past. It's about the future. It's not about judgment. It's about grace. It's not about punishment. It's about doing better. And there's nothing in this world that makes us want to do better. Nothing that is quite so transformational as when our brokenness is met with grace. Jesus invites us. Jesus teaches us to replace righteous indignation with grace. Judgment only drives people deeper into despair and degradation. Grace heals. Judgment is about the past. Grace is about the future. Judgment is the old way. Grace is the new way. So tell me, are you living in the Old Testament or are you living in the New Testament? Actually, don't tell me with your words because talk is cheap. Show me by how you judge those who sin against you. Late one night, an old drunk got onto a bus, stumbled back the aisle of the bus, and plopped down in a seat next to a woman who happened to have her Bible open reading it. The woman glances over at the drunk, takes one look, and blurts out, "I've got news for you, mister. You're going straight to hell." The old drunk said, "Oh, man, I got on the wrong bus again." David Rosenberry tells about a time he went to see a specialist. His shoulder was giving him fits, chronic pain. The doctor asked him questions, examined him, concluded that he had what the doctor called a frozen shoulder. He suggested to him that the best course of action would be a cortisone shot directly in the shoulder joint. Dave said, "If it's going to make me feel better, go for it." As the doctor was preparing the injection, he asked Dave, "So what do you do for a living?" Dave said, "Oh, I'm a preacher." Dave said, "Do you have a church?" The doctor said, "Oh, I gave that up a long time ago." When the doctor was ready to give the injection, he said to Dave, "Okay, just relax your shoulder a little now, preacher. We're going to get you all loosened up so you can continue pointing your finger at people." 2 The doctor was making a point. In his past, that had been his experience of religious people. A bunch of finger pointers. Barna Research Group did a survey of hundreds of adults not active in church. They found that 87% of them said the word judgmental is an apt description of present-day Christianity. Where did we go so wrong? When was it that the Church of Jesus Christ began to resemble his opponents more than Jesus himself? Jesus was different. Jesus was a healer. Jesus was not a finger pointer, and Jesus calls us to do the same. Tell me, how do you judge those who sin against you? Let me close with this. Lee Strobel was for many years the pastor of Willow Creek Church in Chicago, Illinois. One day he gets a call from one of his congregants who tells him that this congregant's eight-year-old daughter had been caught in the very act of shoplifting a book from the church bookstore. This congregant, dad, told Lee, "I'd like to bring her in so that she can apologize to you personally." He said, "I think it'll be a good teaching moment for her." So Lee agreed. So the dad and the little girl come in, sit down. Lee says, I tried to start as gently as possible. He says, I said to her, "So tell me what happened." "Well," she said, starting to sniffle already, "I saw a book that I really wanted, but I didn't have any money." By now, he says, tears were streaming down her cheeks. "So I put the book under my coat and I took it, and I knew I was wrong. I knew I shouldn't do it, but I did, and I'm sorry, and I'll never do it again, honest." Lee said, "I'm so glad you're willing to admit what you did and say you were sorry. That's very brave. It's the right thing to do. Tell me, what do you think would an appropriate punishment would be?" She thought for a second, didn't have any ideas, shrugged her shoulders. Lee said, "How about this? I understand the book cost about $5. I think it'd be fair if you paid the bookstore $5. Plus, let's say 3 times that amount, which would make a total of $20. Do you think that would be fair?" "Yes," she said gravely. She could see the fairness in that. But she was just a kid, and where's a kid going to come up with $20? I mean, that was monumental. Now, he says, there was fear in her eyes. And this was the teaching moment. Lee opened his desk drawer, pulled out his checkbook, wrote a check, personal check for the full amount, tore it out, and showed it to her. He says her mouth dropped open. Lee said to her, "I'm going to pay your penalty so you don't have to. Do you know why?" Bewildered, she shook her head. Lee said, "Because I love you. Because I care about you. Because you are valuable to me. And please remember," he said, "that's how Jesus feels about you, except even more." He says, "When she reached out and accepted my gift, I wish I could find the words to describe the look of absolute relief, joy, and wonder that blossomed on her face. She was almost giddy with gratitude. Such grace. Unbelievable. So that a moment in time that could have been devastating, guilt-inducing, shameful, something that she could have carried with her for the rest of her life, was instead turned into a gloriously transformational teaching moment about the grace of God that she would never forget. What Lee Strobel did for that little girl is what Jesus does for the woman in today's gospel story, and it's what Jesus did for us on the cross. I want you to think about when you were just a kid, what were some of the early lessons that you were taught about sin and God and judgment? Maybe you were served up a heavy dose of Old Testament fundamentalist judgmentalism, righteous indignation. Jesus calls us to replace righteous indignation with grace. Judgment only drives people deeper into despair and degradation. Grace heals. Judgment is about the past. Grace is about our future. Judgment is the old way. Grace is the new way. Are you living in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Don't answer that question with words. Words are cheap. Give your answer by how you respond to those who sin against you. Embrace grace for others so you can embrace grace for yourself. This is the way of Jesus, and we are called to live in it. Amen.